title I was given for this sermon is Jesus, A Day in the Life. For those of you sort of perhaps very eager-eyed on the passage, you notice that strictly speaking, the contents of the passage actually cover more than one day, but nevertheless, it does give us a really useful snapshot of much of Jesus' ministry. Throughout this passage, we see him building his team of disciples. We see him teaching in the synagogue. We see him driving out evil spirits. We see him healing people. We see him spending time with his Father in prayer and traveling around preaching. So this passage covers just a short part of Jesus' ministry, but it provides a useful overview of the things that he did during those 3 years. And as is so typical of Mark's gospel, it's packed with action. There's little focus on teaching or explanation. He just gets straight to the point of the things that Jesus was doing. So we'll be looking at this passage under four headings. We'll skip around a little bit throughout the backs and forwards of this passage, but we'll be looking at these four key headings, or four themes, perhaps, of Jesus the man, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus the one with authority, and Jesus spreads the good news. So on the first heading, Jesus the man. In many places in this passage, we see real evidence of Jesus' human nature and his normal human physical needs. In verse 35, we see that he gets up early in the morning. This kind of implies that he'd been to bed, that he'd been to sleep. In this passage and others, he travels around with his disciples from place to place. So he's clearly bound by the same laws of time and space like we are. He didn't float around in some sort of mystical way, 6 inches off the ground with a halo around his head. But he had to walk like everyone else. In many places in the gospel, we see him eating. He had a real physical need for food and drink. Last week, we saw Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. It's important that we remind ourselves from time to time of Jesus' humanity, of his human nature. The fact that he faced the same needs and desires that we have. The need for food and shelter. The need for friendship and companions. The need for sleep and rest. The need to resist temptation. And we could go on. So we must remember that, yes, he is fully God, but he is also fully man. Books like The Da Vinci Code, that was all the rage a few years ago, and others like it, and other people who try and drag down the claims of Christianity, often state that Jesus' divinity was something added later to kind of bolster the claims of the church. The reality is quite different. In fact, the early church always accepted Christ's deity, the fact that he was truly the Son of God. And the earliest heresies didn't deny his deity, they denied his humanity. So it's important we keep hold of both his humanity and his deity. The fact he is man and God, however hard that may be. Part of Jesus being human and being constrained by the same physical limitations that we are meant that he needed helpers. As we see early in this passage, he builds a team around him to help share the work that he's undertaking. He also needed support workers, we see elsewhere in the gospel, people who helped look after practical needs of food, accommodation, and money. He also knew that his time was short on earth, and he would need a core team, the disciples, those 12, that would carry on the work when he was gone. People who would become the leaders of the early church and its first missionaries, and people who would in turn train future church leaders, missionaries, and evangelists, and so on down the ages until you get to you and me sitting here tonight. I also think it's interesting where the Gospels start their narrative of Jesus' ministry. Most of them start with Jesus' work in and around the town of Capernaum on the northern shores of Lake Galilee. Looks something a bit like this. There's Lake of Galilee today. The first century Jews would probably have expected the Messiah to make a first dramatic appearance in Jerusalem, which in many ways is not an unreasonable assumption. Remember in the the Christmas story, the wise men first looked in Jerusalem before being diverted to Bethlehem. But instead, the focus is up north, around Galilee, about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. As in Britain, where the political, cultural, and economic life of the country is centered on London, so it was in first century Israel, where the political, cultural, and religious life was all centered around Jerusalem. Galilee was seen as a northern backwater. But it was here that Jesus started his ministry. It was here that Jesus recruited some of his first disciples, not among the religious and political elite, but amongst the ordinary people, the fishermen and farmers, the small business owners and tradesmen. It was only later that he went to Jerusalem and preached to the religious leaders. I think the implication is clear. Jesus' message, the good news, the gospel, is for everyone, no exceptions. Looking ahead a bit, verses 35 to 39, and there's several similar passages like this throughout the Gospels. But I find them very challenging. And it starts in verse 35 saying, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." And I find it challenging not because I'm not really a morning person, but because Jesus makes a very determined effort to spend time in prayer. It's not 5 minutes with his cornflakes, but he actively goes out of his way to do it. Yes, he gets up early in the morning, but then leaves the house and walks off to a solitary place. We can perhaps reasonably assume this solitary place was a mile or so away. So he may have walked for 30 minutes or more just to get to somewhere to pray. And I don't know about you, but it makes my efforts at prayer look somewhat feeble by comparison. So if Jesus needed to pray like that, when he was and is the very Son of God, surely we need to as well. But perhaps the challenge here is that from time to time, we should set aside significant periods of time to pray, and perhaps go somewhere out of the way to do it. Somewhere there are no distractions, no children, maybe no phone signal. It's also a challenge to us about time management. Very easy to say that we're too busy to commit times to prayer like that. But remember, Jesus only had 3 years to do his earthly ministry. Most of us have rather longer. And if he could take time out to pray for those 3 precious years, surely so can we. So we must never allow ourselves to be too busy to pray. And I think if we are, we will start doing things in our own strength and not God's. The very first chapter of Mark's Gospel makes it explicitly clear who Jesus is. And it says this: the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. There's no ambiguity here. Mark gets straight to the point. No room for misinterpretation. The man he's talking about here, this is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. In this passage, we see references both to his deity and evidence for it. In the synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus encounters a man who is possessed by an evil spirit or demon. It's not surprising that during Jesus' ministry, there was an upsurge in demonic activity as the forces of darkness sought to disrupt his work. But this particular demon never had a chance to disrupt Jesus. Instead, he cries out in verse 24, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The response is revealing, and it gives us just a glimpse behind the curtain of the spiritual battle that's going on between good and evil. This demon knows exactly who Jesus is. He declares that he's Jesus of Nazareth, and far more significantly, he declares him to be the Son of God. Declares him to be the Holy One of God. We cannot know exactly why the demon responded as he did, but one commentary states that it was widely believed at the time that if you knew a person's true identity and could utter his name, you could gain a magical power over him. Therefore, by the demon speaking Jesus' name and the title Holy One of God, perhaps the demon thought he could get control over Jesus. Of course, his thinking and reasoning was hopelessly flawed. The demon never stood a chance. Maybe he cried out as he did because it was the only thing he could do in the very presence of God himself. Perhaps a precursor to the day when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Jesus' response shows his true power. He simply tells the demon to be quiet. And then sternly says the words, come out of him. No magical spells or formula are needed. No drama. Just a few simple words of command. And the people are amazed. They've never seen anything like this before. With just a few simple words, Jesus demonstrates that he has power over demons and the forces of evil and darkness. Who else but the Son of God could do this? Elsewhere in Scripture, we see the demons being driven out. It is done by prayer or is done in Jesus' name. But Jesus didn't need to pray to ask God for help because he is God. He didn't need to do it in someone else's name because there is no higher name to invoke. He did it in his own name, his own power and authority. This is a really good example of how God can bring good things out of bad situations. The demon was there to disrupt Jesus' work, but ended up being driven out in a demonstration of Jesus' power and authority. Bringing good things out of bad situations is something that God specializes in. From the story of Joseph back in Genesis chapter 50, where it says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. To the New Testament, the ultimate example of the cross, where God turns things around, delivers unexpected outcomes, and turns bad and evil events into good outcomes. And we can probably also think of some examples in our own lives of where God has done just that. Perhaps something to reflect on later. Jesus then goes on to heal Peter's mother-in-law. This brief counter here gives us little detail, but what we are told speaks powerfully about who Jesus is. He took her hand and helped her up. That was it. Nothing flashy, nothing magical, no appeal to anyone else, just raw, divine healing power. And the healing is instantaneous and complete. So much so that she starts to wait on them, probably meaning she's cooking them dinner. These accounts of Jesus driving out the demon and healing people are given as specific examples. But then Mark goes on to tell us of many more healings that he did that evening. Clearly word has spread fast around the Capernaum area. And people are saying, there's a new teacher here. Someone down the road who can drive out demons and heal the sick. With news like that, that someone like that is around, I think we'd all probably go and find out what was going on. Probably dragging our sick relatives along with us. After all, it would save on the medical bills. In fact, as this passage tells us, the whole town turned out. Jesus heals many people with various diseases. This drives home the point that Jesus could do this over and over again. He wasn't limited. He didn't need to kind of recharge his batteries after each healing. His power wasn't limited to some occasional one-off healings. And he also heals people with many different illnesses, proving that his power isn't limited to one particular condition. And he also disproves the possibility he had some special knowledge or medical ability concerning a particular condition. Rather, we see that his power is unlimited in its scope and its breadth. It's power that can only come from God. But he doesn't pray first. He doesn't ask for the healing to be done in God's name because he is God and he has the ability, the power and the authority to drive out demons and to heal. As an aside, you may be wondering why Jesus forbids the demons from speaking and declaring who he is. It's a question that crops up several times in the Gospels. In tonight's passage, it crops up twice. In verse 25, he silences the demon with a command, be quiet. Then in verse 34, he would not let the demon speak because they knew who he was. Similarly, in chapter 8, verse 30, after Peter's confession of Jesus being the Christ, Jesus warns them not to tell anyone about him. Similarly, in the following chapter, after the transfiguration, Jesus gives them the orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And I think the simple answer to this is expectation management. The people of the time expected the Messiah to come in triumph and splendor and to drive out the Romans. What they're expecting is more akin to what we are expecting, the second coming. In effect, they were waiting for the second coming, whilst the first one caught them by surprise. Jesus needed to demonstrate the kind of Messiah that he would be, to demonstrate his power and authority, his love and compassion. He wasn't there to be a military leader or to sit on the throne. That would come later. He was there to live among us, to teach us and to inspire us, to start the work that would be carried on by the disciples and through the Holy Spirit. He came to die on the cross. This was not the Messiah they were expecting. Jesus had to gradually reveal himself as he got the message out about the kind of Messiah that he would be, the kind of Saviour that he would be. And this also fits in the whole pattern of the Bible in which God progressively reveals himself to the human race. At the beginning of Genesis, God is revealed as the Creator. But we don't get the fullest picture until we get to the vivid imagery in the book of Revelation, which uses picture language to describe things that are currently beyond our comprehension. But they do reveal something of Christ in his glory as the Lamb upon the throne. Another key theme in this passage is that of authority. I wonder, what do you think of when you hear the word authority? What comes to mind when you think of someone speaking with authority? Maybe one of these people. I don't know. We've got David Attenborough, a man who's spent a lifetime studying the natural world, has a vast knowledge and subject, and a lifetime experience of broadcasting and communicating it to people. That's a bit younger, someone like Brian Cox, professor of physics, well respected in his field. Perhaps a little less known in the bottom row, bottom left. Does anyone know? Yeah, Zamal Clooney, I think I heard somewhere. So, yeah, she's a lawyer specialising in human rights and international law. So if you had problems or difficulties or need a representation in that area, she's quite likely someone you go and speak to. And what do we think of? Do we think of particular Christians having authority? I don't know. Does anyone know who the man in the bottom right is? Anyone? Yes, John Piper, great. Yes, well-known American author, theologian, and until very recently, pastor as well. So we might think of some of him listening to his speaking, having great authority. So we might think of someone with authority, someone who can speak convincingly on a particular subject, whose words come across as genuine and true, perhaps someone who can make a persuasive argument for a subject. We might think perhaps of a political leader, someone who speaks with the authority of the office of Prime Minister or President, or perhaps a position in civil service. But what of Jesus' authority? In this passage, his authority is mentioned twice. In verse 22, where it says, "The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law." And in verse 27, where it says, "The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching and one with authority?'" I think we can also add verse 17, where Jesus says, "Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." At once, they left their nets and followed him. There must have been something very powerful and authoritative in the way that Jesus said that. Why else would they just walk away from their father and employees, leaving the family business to follow a man they'd only just met? But Jesus' authority goes far beyond the way he spoke, far beyond his role as a traveling preacher. It derives from who he is, his very nature as a unique Son of God. Bible Dictionary says this: his authority is that of a divine Messiah, of a God-man, doing his Father's will in the double capacity of a human servant, in whom meeting the saving offices of prophet, priest, and king, and B, divine Son, co-creator and sharer in all the Father's works. Jesus' authority is evident in the miracles that he performed. They were a clear demonstration of his authority and power. We see it in the power he has over the demons and the forces of evil. We see his authority as the Word of God in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see his authority in his last words on earth, where he says this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Words which precede the Great Commission. And notice the therefore at the start of verse 19. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to Christ. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We see Jesus' authority at its most complete, its most dramatic, at the end of history. It's in Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. So here's Jesus standing at the very center of the throne in heaven, in a position of great, perhaps even the ultimate authority. And in chapter 17, we see Christ defeating the forces of evil. And they'll wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. It's a dramatic statement of Jesus' power and authority. Far above all earthly rulers, he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. On the final heading, we see Jesus spreading the good news. First in the synagogue in Capernaum, and then on to the surrounding villages, Jesus states that this is why he is here. Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come, he says in verse 38. So Jesus came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, of his kingly reign upon the earth. He came to preach the good news about himself, about who he is, about why he came, about the kind of Messiah that he is to be, about the kind of Saviour that he would be. He came to preach the good news of the Son of God leaving the glory and splendour of heaven to walk among us. He came to preach the good news of the Son of God experiencing life as a human being in all its joys and sorrows. The good news of a Saviour who lived the perfect life that we never could. The good news of the Saviour who died in our place and then rose again, conquering death. The good news of a high priest who intercedes for us before the throne of God. This is the good news that Jesus came to preach. The author of Hebrews puts it like this: therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of God with confidence, the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is the one we are here to worship, Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the Son of God, the great high priest, the Alpha and the Omega, the one and only Saviour. Amen.